family's camping up in the mountains of western Maryland outside of Cumberland. And so last night I made the drive back down here. And just amazed driving through the mountains of Maryland. What a beautiful place this is. Gorgeous countryside. Just amazing. And, you know, as I think about Maryland as a state, what doesn't usually come to mind is that beauty, because I know the great evil that's taking place in our state. Perhaps you're aware of this, that we're the fourth worst state in terms of homicide. Fourth worst state in terms of homicide, according to the FBI Uniform Crime Reports back in 2017, the most recent ones that are available. And it's significant that the rate of homicide in Maryland, as bad as it was to begin with, increased in 2012 when a significant decision was made to eliminate the death penalty. In 5 years since that point, from 2012 to 2019, we went from 6.3 per 100,000 to 9.0 per 100,000, which is about a 43% increase in homicides in our state. It's instructive to also think of the other issue that often isn't mentioned when people talk about homicide. They often don't include abortion in those numbers at all, but that is a form of homicide. And the place in our country with the highest abortion rate in our land is Washington, D.C., 32 per 1,000 pregnancies. Maryland's not far behind at 22 per 1,000 pregnancies, New York 29 and New Jersey 26. So Maryland figures also fourth in terms of the worst abortion rate in our land. Murder and abortion. Could there be a link between the abortion rate and the murder rate as another form of homicide? Because after all, if you're willing to kill the most innocent and defenseless in the womb, if that barrier's gone, what's to stop you from taking the life of any human being that's outside the womb? And the problem is not just the Democrats. Our governor refused to veto the bill that continues to fund at taxpayers' expense the murder of babies in the womb here in Maryland. Why is it that the good people of Maryland are forced to pay for the murder of the unborn in our state? And what does this form of murder do to the conscience of a nation? 60 million babies, innocent babies, murdered. How does that affect the conscience of a nation? And does it make murder of those outside the womb that much easier for those to commit, because in their mind it's already legitimate in terms of one category of people? Why not just the other category of people? Sadly, we've come to learn that abortion itself is not only part of the horror, it's just the tip of the iceberg, because more gruesome than even imaginable, they have been selling the body parts of the babies they murder. There is some good news, however, on that score this week. This week, President Trump canceled a contract for the federal government to purchase baby body parts for doing so-called medical research. It appears that the administration has heard the cry of the pro-life Americans upset by the news that the FDA and the NIH are purchasing body parts of aborted babies for their gruesome research and have been doing so for quite some time. The NIH contract with the University of California in San Francisco provides money for purchasing these body parts for experimenting in humanized mice. Kind of sounds like a Frankenstein experiment going on. But anyway, according to the report, babies 18 to 24 weeks gestation, women with normal pregnancies, no problems, and it's completely elective abortions that take the life of these babies. The officials who are doing this have argued for years that, you know, if we do this research, we're going to find miracle cures for some of the diseases that exist that, you know, that we have no other answers for. And so for 26 years, this gruesome research has gone on year in and year out. And guess how many miracle cures they have discovered? Zero. Absolutely none whatsoever. Rather than pursuing the more useful and the less gruesome of human stem cells that are not based upon aborted babies. One leader in the pro-life movement has said experimentation using liver, lungs, heart, skulls, or any other body parts of an aborted baby is morally corrupt. Taxpayers being forced to fund these inhumane procedures conducted by corporations looking simply to make a buck. President Trump made the moral and ethical call to end taxpayer funding of this gruesome research. Indeed, there are positive things taking place as more and more people recognize the evil of what this is. NIH has spent $120 million per year over the past several years on this grisly experimentation that is unbelievable. So when children in the womb are treated with such disrespect and such cruel indifference, doesn't that also contribute to a culture of death that says, murder, what's the big deal with murder? Another influence, I think, on the murder rate that we have seen rising in our culture is what's happening with the violent video games. A few years ago, they took a look at all the games that were being published, and the most popular, they discovered 20% of the video games being sold in the United States were games involving shooting other human beings. That was the most popular genre of these computer games. And the American Academy of Pediatrics has done collating a bunch of research of 400 different studies, and they say in those studies they've uncovered significant links between consuming these violent forms of media and aggressive behavior. Should be no surprise, kind of a no-brainer, right? And they warned that these video games should not use human or other living targets or award points for killing, because what does it teach the children who play these games? Pleasure and success and gaining points off the suffering and actually the killing of others. In pagan cultures, you see, virtue connects to murder. That is, they would say it's a good thing to murder other people. They're committed to murder, but we should recoil from such, because we know what God's word has to say about murder. This morning, turn if you would to Hebrews chapter 11, because I want to study the very first murder in the history of mankind that Scripture teaches us very important lessons from the first murder that took place. We're going to look at that in a moment in Genesis, but first let's start with what Hebrews has to say. Let's set the context by reminding us of what we've studied the past 2 weeks in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and following. Hebrews 11, 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which do appear. And so we saw last week that the whole point of creation, that we have to, by faith, understand what it is that God has done. That those who don't have faith, they reject the biblical account of creation, say, oh, God couldn't have done that in six 24-hour days. I mentioned to the children that I was talking to a professor this weekend at the Naval Academy, who's an engineering professor, and he struggles with that because all of his scientists tell him it's impossible. But I asked the simple question, could God do it any way he chose to do it? He had to agree, yeah, God could create it 1 second, 2 seconds, 3 days, whatever. It is no limit upon God and how he created. And that understanding that God created it just as the scripture says it is a step of faith. We trust in God's word that what he said is what he did. And so we saw last week that a proper understanding and a proper interpretation of Genesis 1 is critically important to the Christian faith. It's foundational. Now, let's look at the first incident beyond creation that is referred to. The author of Hebrews doesn't talk about Adam and Eve, doesn't refer to them directly. And then he immediately talks about their first two children, Hebrews 11 and verse 4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. So we have here both men, we're going to take a look at Genesis in a moment, both men bringing an offering to God, and the offering of one is accepted and the offering of the other is not accepted. And so we have to wonder, what was the difference between what Cain did and what Abel did? Why was one accepted and the other not accepted? And notice it says here that God was the one who was testifying that Abel, the one whose offering was accepted, he was testifying that Abel was righteous and that his gift was righteous. And even though Abel is dead, Scripture's telling us here, he is speaking and teaching us even today. So what is the difference? Let's go back to Genesis 4 and look at the account itself. What was the difference between Abel and Cain and what they did in bringing the sacrifice to the Lord. Genesis chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And so the first difference we find between these two young men is one went into a field of work of shepherding, the other went into the field of farming. So that shepherding and farmer were the two occupations that they were engaged in. Verse 3, and in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. So comparing these two men, what is it that Abel did that Cain didn't do? What was the difference between them? Both of them came to worship God. Both of them brought with them an offering to God, an appropriate way of expressing worship to God. What is the apparent difference? Scripture tells us in Hebrews 11 that Abel offered his sacrifice in faith, and Cain did not. So the essential difference between Cain and Abel was that Abel's offering and Abel's worship was rooted in faith. What this means is that Abel trusted in God and what God taught in his word regarding the proper way to worship God. Now, when we think of the word of God for Abel, what would that be? It wasn't written. Moses hadn't written the first five books of the Bible yet. So the word of God to Abel would have been what his parents, what Adam and Eve had taught him. And we think of, okay, what would have Adam and Eve taught their sons about life? Well, obviously, they would have taught them about the creation, that the Creator God made all things, and the Creator God planted them in the garden, and then they fell. They disobeyed, they rebelled against God's law, they violated God's commandments, and God ejected them from the Garden of Eden because of their sin. And so the basics would have been taught to both Abel and to his brother Cain as well. And they would have known some of the consequences of that fall into sin, that the wages of sin is death, and that they were expelled from the garden, and the life that was so blessed and easy now became very difficult. The ground was cursed, and by the sweat of the brow and the pain of childbirth, all of these things were a consequence of the sin that they had entered into, and the sin, the wages of sin was death. So these are some of the things that were apparent in Abel's thinking. So Abel came with his offering, rooted in faith to worship God, trusting in God's word and what his parents had taught him God's word had said. And by the way, there's no doubt that Cain had been taught the same things. I mean, Cain and Abel were probably taught exactly the same setting, the things that Adam and Eve were teaching them. They had heard these from their parents, but Abel was different than his brother. Because in bringing the type of sacrifice Abel brought to God, he recognized that the wages of sin is death. And that if he, as the worshiper, is not going to die himself for his own sins, then there must be a substitute. There must be a substitutionary atonement for his sins that stands in his place. The death is an unavoidable consequence of sin. And so Abel was bringing an animal sacrifice to sacrifice on the altar as he came to worship the Lord. In a sense, Abel was understanding what more fully was revealed on the Mount Sinai. Turn, if you would, from Genesis there. Keep your finger. We'll be back there in a moment to Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1, as God revealed to Moses the proper mode of worship, the proper way to come into God's presence to worship him is to have a sacrifice that is a substitute for your sins. That's kind of a prerequisite to actually coming into God's presence to worship him. Leviticus chapter 1, and look at verses 3 and 4 of Leviticus 1. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for his sin. So the worshiper, recognizing they have sinned and violated God's law, comes to worship God, and the first thing they recognize they must do is make an atonement for their sin so they're cleansed of their sin. Then they can enter into the worship of God. So the worshiper, in a sense, transfers the guilt of his sin by his hands laid on the head of the sacrificial animal, transfers that to the animal. The animal is sacrificed, the blood of the animal is shed, and the worshiper's sins are atoned for. So that worshiper can now enter into God's presence. Abel did this. He understood that coming to God required an atoning sacrifice, and that's why he brought the firstlings of his flock to be this burnt offering before the Lord. And notice the nature of the animal that he brought. He brought the very best from his flock. It was a firstborn animal, which we know in Scripture is very significant, that the firstborn of every animal and the firstborn of every human actually is dedicated to the Lord in a special way. So he was following that firstborn, but he also noticed he brought the fattest of his animals. That is, he brought the animal with the most meat on the bones. He didn't bring the skinny, scrawny animal that wouldn't buy much money in the marketplace. He brought the very best of his flock to the Lord. He knew that when we offer something to the Lord, we offer the very best to him. And it reminds us of what we were told in the later revelation at Mount Sinai to the people of Israel, that when they're bringing an offering to the Lord, they must bring the very best to the Lord, not something that is blemished, not something that is impure, but the very best is always to be offered to the Lord, whether it is of animal or whether it is of fruit or grain, a perfect sacrifice. So Abel, dependent upon the sacrificial atonement of this animal, came to worship God. And God accepted the sacrifice as a substitutionary atonement for his sin, and then therefore he accepted Abel and the worship that Abel brought as he came to worship him. And so Abel is identified as a righteous man. Not that Abel was sinless, not that he never did anything wrong, but that the sins he committed were atoned for by the blood of the sacrificial animal that was sacrificed in his place. Now, it's interesting to see what Jesus had to say about Abel. If you turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 23, Jesus speaks of Abel when he's having a conflict with some of the religious leaders of his day. And so in Matthew 23, he speaks about the treatment that the religious people of Israel over the years, the treatment that they had given to the prophets that God had sent to them. Notice what he says, Matthew 23 and verse 34. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. And so Jesus identifies Abel as the first martyr, the man who was killed, the man who was unjustly killed for his faith. And the blood of Abel, innocent Abel, is going to be part of the judgment of these people that Jesus is speaking to, who they weren't there to kill Abel, but they were part of that same mindset that killed Abel and killed all of the righteous prophets that God had sent to his people. So Abel, Jesus identifies really as the first martyr. And notice the point Jesus is making. Often the righteous are persecuted for their faith, for their following of the Lord Jesus Christ. Often the righteous are even persecuted to death by the wicked. And so in the world, oftentimes we don't see the justice that we wish was accomplished, the justice that should be done. The wicked suffer, and I mean, the wicked seem to get away with it, but that's only in this world. We know, as Jesus reminds us here in Matthew 23, that there is a judgment day coming, and they will not get away with the wicked they have done and the persecution they have committed against God's righteous saints. Indeed, there's a grand disease that is coming, a grand judgment seat that will judge the wicked on that day. And Jesus warns that judgment day is coming. Justice ultimately will be done. So Jesus identifies not only as Abel, righteous man, he's essentially the first martyr for his faith. Now, the Apostle John, let's turn to his epistle, 1 John 3. The Apostle John also speaks of Abel and his righteous works. Notice what he says in 1 John 3, beginning in verse 11. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, that is of Satan, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. And so here you have the wicked killing the righteous as part of their evil deeds. And the righteousness of his brother, the righteousness of Abel, really bothered Cain. It got under his skin. It made him angry. Indeed, it made him very angry. I think it's notable in our day that some of the people who are calling for tolerance turn out to be the most intolerant of those who stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't really practice what they preach. They can't stand those who stand on the Word of God and God's righteous standard. They persecute them, whether it's fining them $135,000 or putting them through re-education camps, as has already been done. These things are taking place because they hate the righteous. They hate those who stand with God's law. Think of that day in April, back in 1999, April 20th, two young teenagers entered into their high school there in Littleton, Colorado, and proceeded to murder 13 people, wounding 20 and others injured as well, until they turned the guns ultimately on themselves. When you read what those men believed, they believed in evolution, and they hated Christians. They hated Christians with a passion enough to go and kill them in the Columbine High School massacre. You see, the Lord teaches us that when we come to follow him, it doesn't mean the road is going to be easy. It doesn't mean we will have no enemies. In fact, he promises that if you're following like the righteous Abel, you're likely to have enemies. You're likely to have those who would persecute you, those who might threaten your life. The Christian life is not one of no trials and no difficulties and no problems. Instead, Jesus told us when he called us as disciples, did he not? He didn't say, come take up your lazy boy recliner and follow me. You know, it's going to be an easy road. Life's going to be all roses. No, he said, come take up your cross, an instrument of torture, death, and martyrdom. That's what it means to follow our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Abel illustrates for us. Abel suffered because he was righteous. He was murdered by his own brother because he was righteous. Think of that. Your own brother, the one that you should trust, and the one that figured they have your back. You know, they're going to, blood is thicker than water, they say. So your brother's going to, instead of doing what a brother would do, he betrayed him and ultimately murdered him. Sort of remind us of what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. One of his closest companions in the circle of 12, Judas, turned and betrayed Jesus Christ and betrayed him to death. Now let's go back to Genesis 4, because God has a response to Cain. You know, Cain is angry here. He's angry that his brother's sacrifice has been accepted and his has not. And notice what the Lord says to him in verse 6, Genesis 4, verse 6. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his that is sin's desire, and thou shalt rule over him. So the Lord encourages Cain to reject his reaction, his unrighteous anger against his brother, and to recognize that the offering to the Lord, his own offering, could be accepted by the Lord if he makes the appropriate changes. That is, if he begins with a substitutionary sacrifice that atones for his sins, then yes, he can bring the fruit offering and offer that to the Lord, and his offering will be accepted, and Cain would be accepted. So God makes a promise to him, you know, if you do right, you will be accepted. The blessing that you see your brother Abel receiving, you as well can receive that blessing if you come appropriately into God's holy presence. And he warns Cain in the same sentence here. He warns Cain of what will happen if he does not repent of his sin of unrighteous anger. That if he doesn't fight against sin, it describes sin as crouching at the door, that is just waiting for him to open the door, that sin would leap upon him. He says, beware, Cain. Sin is crouching, and it's prepared to leap upon you. Sin's desire, Cain, is to be your master. And Cain, if you do not fight against this sin that you have begun in your heart, this unrighteous anger, if you don't fight against this in your life, if you don't actively resist, if you don't fight it for all you're worth, this sin will take you down. It will take you to destruction. There's an old parable. It's not exactly true because we don't know what happened then, but I think it's instructive. A parable about a man who set out to persuade Sodom to repent, to be saved from the destruction that ultimately came upon them. So he went about the city of Sodom warning the citizens of the wrath of God, but the people all ignored him. They paid no attention. They mocked him. And one day someone asked him, "Why do you try so hard? Why do you bother everyone? Nobody's going to be changed by your preaching. Why don't you just shut up and leave us alone," is what they were saying. And the man replied, "I cannot. Maybe I can't change their hearts, but I still shout and I still preach to prevent them from changing me." You see, he recognized the city he lived in could affect him and could lead him into their wicked sin if he did not stand for righteousness. You see, when we allow sin into our lives, we bring a disaster upon ourselves, as Cain ultimately was to find out too late. Find out after he had murdered his brother, the disaster that came upon him. It's that old fable, perhaps you've heard only part of, about the nose of the camel. You know, you've heard that one. The Arab was out in the desert during a very cold period of the year, and he was nice and cozy and warm in his tent. And his camel was cold and freezing outside, and so the camel stuck his nose in the flap and said, "Master, you know, I'm very cold out here. My nose is so cold. Could I just put my nose in the flap of the tent and warm that?" And the man said, "Okay, and nose, and that's fine." But that wasn't enough. Then the camel said, "Well, you know, my head, my ears are also cold. Could I just bring my head into the tent?" And the master said, "Okay, we'll allow you to do that." And sure enough, that wasn't the end of it. "Could I bring my forelegs in? My forelegs are so cold out here." And yes, the master acquiesced in the forelegs. And then that was not enough. "How about my hump? Can my hump come in? Because it's also very cold. And then how about my hinder portion?" Finally, the whole camel is in the tent. And the camel looks around this tent and says, "You know what? This tent is too small. You have to go." See, when sin at first sticks its nose under the flap, we think, "Well, you know, that wouldn't make such a big impact. That's okay. It's not going to really bother us." But God is warning Cain that if you allow it in your life, if you allow it to take hold, it becomes your master and you become its slave. It begins to boss you around and take over your life, telling you the tent is too small and you've got to do what it demands. Beware of giving sin a foothold in your life. That's the warning for Cain, but it's a very good warning for us as well. Now let's go back to verse 8, because we then have Cain's response to what God instructed him. God gave him a clear path out of the disaster of sin, that road of sin he was headed down. And what does Cain do with the warning? Verse 8, "And Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass, and they were in the field, then that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel, thy brother? And he said, Oh, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth out unto me from the ground. And now thou art cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid." He recognized he lost his communication with God. He was separated from God. I'm being driven out from the presence of the Lord. He goes on to say, "And it shall come to pass, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden. Here we have the anatomy of a homicide. Here's how it took place in the heart and mind of Cain. Now, we have no information about that conversation that happened in the field between Cain and Abel. We don't know what they talked about. The only living witness, the only one that survived that encounter was Cain. And why would we believe the word of Cain? He lied to God, didn't he? You know, God came to him and said, hey, where's your brother Abel? Oh, I don't know where my brother's keeper. As if he didn't know where his brother Abel was. He knew exactly. So a man that lies to God, well, how can you trust his word? So we only have what Scripture tells us here, that there was some conversation that took place between Cain and Abel in the field. We don't know the nature of it, but it might have been. Perhaps Cain recognized that he needed to obtain an atoning sacrifice, and fruit would not do as an atoning sacrifice. You had to have a living animal whose blood was going to be shed, his blood spilled to atone for your sins. And Cain, being a farmer, had no animals, and you know, his brother, being the shepherd, at this point, these are the only people on the face of the earth, or you know, so you got only one source of this animal. You know, if he's going to get an atoning animal for sacrifice, it's got to be from his brother Abel. Don't know. That may have been the nature of their conversation. So we don't know exactly what transpired. But we do know that Cain became further enraged in this encounter. And the hatred that he had already planted in his heart against his brother, this hatred swelled to a bursting point, and he murdered his brother in cold blood. So rather than obtaining a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice for his own sins that would atone for his sins up to this point, he added to his sin and took the life of his brother, compounding his sin. What did his sin begin with? Think of it. It began with jealousy. God accepted Abel. God accepted Abel's sacrifice and did not accept Cain's. And he was jealous of his brother. And so he became involved in the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, and the tenth commandment. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thy neighbor's wife, thy neighbor's servants, anything that is thy neighbor's. And he coveted what Abel, his neighbor, had. That is, his neighbor had the approval of God, and he coveted that. But rather than going about the way to rightly receive that blessing from God, he thought he'd do it his own way. Rather than the proper channel of a substitutionary atonement, he figured he'd do it his way. Isn't that like all the belief systems in the world today that many people follow after? They think that if they do self-atonement, or if they have this man-made system of atonement, it's going to get them right with God. And none of that works. No self-atonement. No man-made atonement. It is only the cross of Jesus Christ that can atone for our sins. Now, Jesus has a comment about what took place here in Genesis chapter 4. Let me read to you from John, the Gospel of John chapter 8. And verse 44, Jesus was dealing with some of the evil folks of his day that were seeking to murder him. They were trying to figure out a way to kill him. And so Jesus says this to them in John 8:44, ye are of your father the devil. Wow, that's pretty strong words. And by the way, whenever you hear people say, we're all children of God, not exactly. Yeah, we're all created by God. We're his creatures. But there are children of the devil, as Jesus identifies here, and there's children of Christ. But so he says, ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He, that is Satan, was a murderer from the beginning. This is a reference to Cain murdering Abel. He, Satan, was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So Satan was behind this very first murder. Cain was doing Satan's bidding. And you think about what we've mentioned earlier, that we are in the fourth worst homicide rate, the fourth worst abortion rate in the country. It would be evident that Satan has a very powerful stronghold in our land, with the culture of death so strong in our country. Think of the other option that Cain had before he committed murder. He became jealous of his brother. What was the option that he had? If you keep your, we'll go back to Genesis in a moment, but Romans chapter 12, verse 15, gives us the command of how we should respond when someone else receives a blessing that we had hoped, you know, we might receive. Look at what it says in Romans 12 and verse 15. Rejoice with them that do rejoice. Weep with them that do weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. So if our attitude in life is self-centered, it's like, I don't get what I wanted, then we're going to have that Cain response. But if instead of a self-centered life, if we live the life Christ commanded us to, love our neighbors as ourselves, then when something wonderful happens to another person, we don't become envious of them. We don't become jealous of them. We respond with rejoicing. We rejoice in the good that they received. That's the life that Christ commands us to live, not one that is self-centered, not the attitude of Cain that did not want his brother to receive the good things from the hand of the Lord, and he was jealous of his brother. But what happened to the jealousy of Cain is that jealousy developed into an unrighteous anger against his brother. Jesus describes this in the Sermon on the Mount with some very sobering words. Let me read to you from Matthew 5, verse 21 and following. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 21, "You've heard that it was said of them of old time, 'Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment.' But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, 'Thou fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." And so Jesus warns us with some sobering words here that unrighteous anger, and he does, by the way, say that there is righteous anger for injustices done. There is a righteous anger, but unrighteous anger can lead to a heart attitude of murder towards our brother or sister. We might murder somebody in our hearts, but never actually murder them in the flesh. And Jesus is saying, as he does in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, that those sins equally are reprehensible before God. And so the hatred that developed in the heart of Cain, the anger, the unjust anger against his brother, was the next stepping stone that led to his physically murdering his brother. That next stepping stone was that hatred and that unrighteous anger mutated into a violent hatred that caused him to take the life of his brother. 2 weeks ago, I took my mom and my sister down to the Bible Museum, and if you haven't been, it's a wonderful presentation, but I was fascinated to see how they presented it. And Scripture doesn't give us any details on this, so this is artistic kind of rendering of this, but they have Cain picking up a rock in anger and smashing his brother to death. A gruesome and horrifying picture. Imagine today if that murder were to take place in Maryland. What you would immediately hear is all this cry and hue about, we got to outlaw rocks, no rocks. And you, if you have a rock, you've got to register your rock. And, we will confiscate your rock if some red flag is thrown against you. We're going to take that rock away from you. And we're going to even prohibit those semi-automatic rocks. Those can't be had because they are very dangerous and, they look scary. And how about labeling some rocks assault weapons, And these assault weapons are horrifying. We've got to ban them altogether. Well, ridiculous. The rock was not at fault. The rock was simply a tool, an instrument used by a wicked man with a wicked heart to murder his brother. And if it wasn't a rock, it could have been a knife. And if it wasn't a knife, it could have been any number of things in our day. It could be a chainsaw. It could be any number of ways. And outlawing the object used to murder someone is absolute foolishness. It's to deny that the real problem is the heart of Cain, a heart filled with unrighteous anger, a heart filled with hatred, a heart filled with murder. And you could say Cain murdered his brother in his heart before he actually murdered him in the flesh. We look at this contrast between Cain and Abel that is drawn up for us in Scripture. And we see, as Hebrews 11 tells us, Abel's faith that is to be admired, is to be followed in his worship of the one true God. And we see Cain in his so-called worship, his approach to God, kind of a perfunctory performance, an act that was not rooted in faith and was not rooted in what is necessary for us to worship God, a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. So we need to ask ourselves, what do we need to do to root out any Cain that might reside within our hearts and minds? Any Cain that exists, what must we do to do that? To cultivate a life that's free from Cain, but follows the example of the faith and life of Abel. In a sense, both of these questions have exactly the same answer: growing closer and closer to God. How do you grow your relationship with God? Well, there's very clear statements in God's Word. First of all, the Word of God itself. The more time we spend in the Word of God, the closer we come to God. The more time we spend in prayer, our prayer life draws close to God in fellowship with Him. The worship of Him, as we're doing here this morning, when we come to worship, we're drawing close to the Lord. And so that should be a priority in our life. And fellowship with other believers, other followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that fellowship encourages and strengthens us in our faith. But we learn from Cain this: we need to root out, as God instructed him, we do need to root out of our life sin, wherever it crops up. Not to let the nose of the camel in the tent at all, to get rid of sin. Because wherever it crops up, if it's left undealt with, if it's left, it will metastasize into something disastrous for our lives. Years ago in London, they were constructing a lifeboat. And in the construction project, one of the carpenters lost his hammer, and he couldn't figure out what happened to it, and he just forgot about it. But it so turns out that the hammer was between the planks of the outside of the hull and the inside of the hull. And, you know, when he lost his hammer, he probably thought, oh, well, nothing big to do. But once this boat was launched, a process began. Every wave that moved this boat, that hammer slid from one to another. And the hammer began to carve a channel in the wood until eventually that hammer broke through and sank the lifeboat. And that's a picture of what happens with sin in our life. We might think, well, it's no big deal. Tolerate it. Let it sit there and let it go on. But it, like that lifeboat, might lead to sinking our vessel, sinking our soul in ruin. I think of the illustration of Da Vinci's famous painting of The Last Supper of Christ. And he worked on this painting for many, many years. And one of the challenges he had was to find someone who would model for him the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew that he had to look for a person who had a pure life, a person who had a countenance that indicated a love for God. And at length, he was called to attention a young man who sang in one of the choirs in the church, one of the old churches there in Rome, Pietro Bandolini by name. Beautiful countenance. And his life was beautiful as his face. And the moment Da Vinci saw him in this sweet countenance, he cried out, there it is. There's the one I need. And so he had Pietro Bandolini sit as a model for his portrait of Christ. Now, years passed, and he worked on the rest of the 11 apostles, but he came to the most challenging part of the painting, the face of Judas. And he thought, if I'm going to paint the face of Judas, I must find a man whose face is hardened by sin and distorted, a man so debased and his features stamped with the ravages of a wicked life and a wicked heart. These will show in the face of this man who I want to use to portray Judas. He wandered in a long search for his Judas, and one day in the streets of Rome, he came across a beggar with such a villainous face and such an evil countenance that he said, there it is, I've found my Judas. So it came about, he hired this beggar to sit with his repulsive countenance as a model for Judas. And as he finished the painting of Judas, and he was about to dismiss this man, he said, I have not yet asked your name, but now I will ask your name. The man looked at him unflinchingly and said, Pietro Bandolini, I'm the one who sat for your portrait of Christ. Astonished, Da Vinci at first didn't believe him, but the more he considered, he realized that was absolutely true. That this man whose fair and beautiful countenance was now turned into this ugly face, filled with evil and hatred, was a man who chose to walk away from faith in Christ, who chose the path of evil and wickedness, and his countenance showed it. Sin, when it finished, Scripture tells us, sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. And that's what happened to Cain. He was an outcast. He had been cut off from all society. He was wandering in the world alone. And he was marked by God so that no one would kill him, because they would receive 7 times the punishment that Cain would deserve. And the lesson we learn from Cain versus Abel is the lesson of true faith. In the substitutionary atonement, we know of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and a life that says, I will choose to follow Christ no matter what the cost. It cost Abel his life to follow the path of righteousness. It might cost us smaller things, or it might actually cost us our life if we say yes to the Lord Jesus Christ. I will follow you. This morning in our Bible study, we were studying Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Let's walk in the path of Abel. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the righteous Abel, at the very beginning of the history of the world, set for us an example of a man who lived a righteous life and who died because he was committed to following that path of righteousness through faith in a substitutionary atonement. Father, I pray for each of us as we walk forward in our life, that we would choose the path of Abel, that we would not be in the path of Cain, refusing to root sin out of our lives, but instead we'd rid ourselves of that sin and walk in the faith of Abel. These things we ask and pray in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.